Thank you, Lannon. It's a pleasure to be here today. I'm thankful for the invitation, thankful that I was asked to do one of the lessons in this gospel meeting, especially about the topic, something that I constantly strive to improve upon in my own life. I think if you've been a Christian for a while, especially those of us who have been in ministry, you ask anybody, how is your prayer life? You know, you may get a wide variety of answers from, you know, it's really good, it's okay, it's not what it ought to be, but consistently everyone will say, but you know I can do better. I know I can improve upon that. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. That is the key verse for this gospel meeting this weekend. I'm talking about what is prayer in this first address. And sometimes I feel like the most general topics are sometimes the hardest to prepare for. But we are going to take a very broad look. We're going to take a very historical look in our opening session today. Because in this passage, I want to notice a few things. First of all, our Lord was a praying man. Jesus prayed often. You go through Luke's gospel, you look at the other gospels as well. During the life of Jesus here on earth and his ministry, he often prayed. He prayed with his students. He prayed with his followers. He prayed by himself many times. And that's exactly what was going on now. He was at a certain place. Luke does not tell us exactly. But Jesus was praying. And notice when he finished, one of his disciples or students or followers, or I've heard one use the term apprentice, and I think that's a very appropriate word. Oftentimes words, especially in the English language, that have been translated a certain way and used only in what people would call a religious context, have oftentimes pick up baggage along the way. And so you talk to someone about a disciple, and that sounds very formal, that sounds very special, when it comes from the Greek word mathetes, which was a student or a learner. We just got it through Latin, discipulus, where our English word disciple comes from. And so it has been fallen out of use in normal vernacular and only used in religious senses. But a disciple is a follower. A disciple is a learner. If you wanted your young son to learn back during this time and in this culture, you would go to a teacher. In Hebrew, that would be rabbi. You would have your son interview with that rabbi, and that rabbi would select so many students to take on, so many apprentices that he would train and teach. And Jesus followed that mold within their society. And so he had his followers. Notice that John had followers as well. And John evidently had taught his students how to pray. And so one of Jesus' students says, Lord, that would be master. It could be translated as sir. That was a term of honor and respect. And so asking his teacher to teach them to pray as John taught his students how to pray. We also, there is another group in the New Testament in the gospel accounts noted for having students, having followers, having disciples. That would be the Pharisees. I remember at a certain time, one of the people following Jesus at that time asked him, "Why do your students, the guys following you around, why don't they fast like the students of John and the students of the Pharisees fast?" And so that is what a disciple is, a follower, a learner, or a student in our terminology. Well, Jesus was a praying man. He was also a rabbi. He was a teacher. And so teachers in that day, rabbis in that day, traditionally would teach their students. The students would follow them around, would learn from them, would listen to them, would watch them, much like an apprentice does with a master of whatever craft or skill that they are trying to learn. They follow them around, they watch them, and they start to become like them so that ultimately they can end up doing what they see their master doing as well. And so Jesus is asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." Other rabbis would teach their disciples to pray. John is mentioned specifically here. As far as the Jewish culture in that day and time, there was a well-established practice of prayer among the Jews in Jesus' day, going all the way back to the times of Moses and the instructions that Moses received from God. The Shema is what the Jews call it, because that is the first word. Shema is Hebrew for the word hear, listen. It also has the connotation of listen in order to obey. But the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." This was commonly recited twice a day, morning and evening, by faithful Jews. This prayer was central for the Jewish understanding of God's covenant relationship with his people. Another one is called the Amidah. The Amidah was a prayer that was recited three times a day, and there, morning, afternoon, and evening. It was often called the 18 benedictions, though later a 19th was added, and was likely already in, it had a form during the first century. That prayer, the Amidah, consisted of praises to God, requests for personal needs, and petitions for the restoration of the temple and the coming of the Messiah. It was recited silently by individuals, but was often said aloud by the leader of the synagogue or the priests. It was considered one of the most important prayers in Jewish worship. Also, when we think about the Jewish context of prayer, the Psalms would have been front and center in the life of a Jew. And so many of the Psalms, of course, were memorized. It was the Jewish songbook. And so often as we read through the Psalms, we'll see little notations that sound weird to us, which were probably musical notations to let them know what tune to sing it to, kind of like my wife and other Bible class teachers will do with the very young children. And you will turn these little, use familiar nursery rhyme songs or tunes and put biblical words to them to teach the children and help them learn about God and about Scripture. So the Psalms were very critical and very important in the prayer life of a Jew. And again, as I mentioned, there is also historical evidence that teachers or rabbis would give their students prayers to recite. John, the Pharisees, and Jesus, among others, were this type of teacher or rabbis. As we move forward, after the church is established in the early, in the first few centuries, the early church fathers, as they're called, wrote extensively about prayer, seeing it both as a personal communication with God and a vital part of the Christian life. Irenaeus of Lyon, who lived approximately AD 130 to 202, he emphasized prayer as a vital communication between humans and God. In his work Against Heresies, he describes prayer as an act of faith, invoking God and acknowledging his sovereignty. Like many early fathers, Irenaeus underscores the significance of the Our Father, or as we more modernly refer to it, as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father is an older term because that's exactly how Jesus begins the prayer. When you pray, say this: Our Father who is in heaven. Of course, in the Greek, that would be Pater Hemon, or in the Latin, as the church, the central emphases of the church moved west and it was translated into Latin, that would be the Pater Noster. But Irenaeus underscores the significance of the Lord's Prayer as a perfect model for Christian prayer, a framework that aligns believers with God's will and teaches humility and submission to God's sovereignty. A little bit later, Tertullian, who lived approximately around AD 155 to 240, in his work titled On Prayer, he outlines a comprehensive understanding of Christian prayer, placing significant emphasis on the Lord's Prayer as the, quote, ideal prayer given by Christ as a model. He also highlights the power of prayer in the life of a Christian, seeing prayer not only as an act of personal piety, but as a spiritual weapon against evil. Another man by the name of Origen, who lived approximately AD 185 to 254. In his writings, he explores the idea of prayer. That prayer is not simply a request for things, but is meant to align the soul with God's will. Prayer for Origen is both a conversation with God and a way of purification. He speaks of the inner prayer that comes from the heart, which is more powerful than external rituals. He also advocates for the practice of unceasing prayer, following Paul's advice in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, seeing it as an ongoing dialogue with God. Then there was Basil the Great, who lived approximately AD 330 to 379. In his work titled Ascetical Works, Basil explains the importance of prayer in the Christian life, calling it essential for spiritual growth and union with God. He also highlights the importance of praying not only for oneself, but for others, including those who have wronged us or are in need. He sees this as part of the Christian's calling to love one's neighbor. And then there was a man by the name of John Chrysostom, who lived approximately AD 349 to 407. If you're not familiar with Greek, as a preacher, I mean, this, I don't know if he gave himself this name or if someone put it on him, because if you do not know, Chrysostom means golden mouth. So kind of a good name to have if you're a preacher, I guess. But John Chrysostom, he often preached about the power of prayer. He believed prayer, again, like others before him, essential for spiritual growth and comfort and transformation. In his work entitled Homilies on Matthew, He emphasizes the idea that prayer is not about changing God's mind, but transforming the person who prays, which I think is an important idea to think about. He also speaks of prayer in the communal sense, noting that public prayer is crucial for the life of the church. He encourages the faithful to pray with persistence and fervor, illustrating the power of intercessory prayer for both individual and communal needs. And then a guy, which I like his name, Gregory Nazianzus, who lived approximately AD 329 to 389. He saw prayer as a means of combating the forces of evil and sin. He was one of the group known as the Desert Fathers. After the church had become at least acknowledged by the government under Constantine, persecution ceased, and so martyrdom, being killed for believing in Jesus, was no longer a crime under the Roman law. And so martyrdom began to drop, and many of the church leaders of that day thought that was actually going to be very bad for the church, that it was going to allow people to just blend in with culture with no external consequences. And so a lot of them began to isolate themselves, and that's where we get the group known as the Desert Fathers. They would bring hardship and challenges upon themselves to strengthen their faith or to deepen their what they saw as their understanding of God and through those means. But he definitely looked at prayer as a means of combating the forces of evil and sin. And I think that's something that we should take note of, because as Paul warns all Christians, we are at war whether we recognize it or not. We do not battle against flesh and blood, but against those powers and principalities. And so we do need to be prepared for combat. And Gregory Nazianzus thought that prayer was an excellent means of combating the forces of evil and sin. In his work entitled Theological Orations, he describes prayer as a battle against the passions and a way to strengthen the soul in the face of temptation. So there's some Jewish background to prayer and some thoughts from the early church fathers on prayer. In the time that we have left, I want to think about a few points. The first of which, what is prayer? Prayer is, at the most basic level, communication. Prayer is communication. When you have communication, first of all, there has to be some sort of revelation, a revealing, or to use the Greek word, an uncovering. To be able to communicate with someone, you must know with whom you are communicating. You must have an idea, some knowledge of who they are. And so I love Hebrews chapter 1 and how the Hebrews writer talks about God and how God has revealed himself. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that is the Son, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so, who is God? To whom are we speaking when we pray? With whom is this communication taking place when we bow our heads, when we close our eyes, And when we began to speak, whether in our mind or with our voice, who is on the receiving end of that communication? Well, God. And God has revealed himself through the prophets to the fathers of old, through his inspired word and through the incarnate word, his son, Jesus, the Messiah. And notice the writer says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint. I love that word because it is the Greek word that gives us our English term character. And I remember my instructor talking about when he said, you know, if you're old enough like me, and I am just old enough, if, you know, younger people probably haven't had this experience, but when you used to sit in front of a typewriter and you would hit a key and that arm or whatever would move to strike that ribbon to make an exact imprint of itself onto the paper. And that is a character. And that's what the Greek word is, charakter. Jesus is the exact imprint. He is the character of God. All throughout John's gospel, Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen whom? The Father. I and the Father are one. I do not speak by my own authority, but I speak the words of him who sent me. So Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. God revealing himself to man. And that is God's communication through the prophets, through the inspired writings, and ultimately through his son, Jesus, God in the flesh. But the flip side of that communication is from man to God. And in under the patriarchal age and moving into the Mosaical age, there were sacrifices made. And throughout Genesis, we would read about the patriarchs, beginning with Abram, when God calls him to come to a land that he would show him. And when Abram comes in Genesis chapter 12, it says that he pitched his tent, but he built an altar and he called on the name of Yahweh, called on the name of the Lord in that place. And so it was through sacrifices that humans would call on the name of the Lord, would communicate to God. Under the old covenant, it was through mediators. It was through the priesthood. And Israelites would bring their offerings, whether it was a sacrificial animal or whether it was a tithe or whether it was the first fruits from the harvest. And they would approach the door to the tabernacle or the temple and they would hand that off to the priest, who would receive it on their behalf and then take it to God and offer prayers on behalf of the worshiper. But of course, we read again back in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, that we have a better high priest. We have a better mediator. Notice, beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, that literally means boldness of speech, communication. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. I mean, he had just gone through illustrating that under the old covenant, there was a certain place and there was a certain time that only a certain individual could approach the presence of a holy God and bring an offering to him on behalf of the people. But previous to this in chapter 10, Jesus, through his sacrifice, and through the shedding of his blood, he is able to enter not the earthly copy of those things, but he is able to enter heaven itself. And so as we now, the Hebrews writer says, with confidence, with boldness of speech, can enter into the presence of God because of our perfect high priest, because of our better mediator. And so when we think about it in that way, that what is prayer? First of all, it's communication, but it's communication where we are allowed into the very presence of God. And that is so amazing. I had been teaching through Exodus, and I just recall when Moses saw that bush and something peculiar about it and said, I'm going to go check that out. And as he approached, do you remember what that voice said? Moses, here I am. Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. That priest under the old covenant earlier in the book of Hebrews, before he could enter into God's presence and before he could enter into God's presence and intercede on behalf of the people, what did he first have to do? He first had to wash himself. He had to put on very particular clothes, not everyday, you know, profane things, common things, but holy things. He had to be cleansed and he had to be set apart for this specific task. And he had to offer an sacrifice to atone for his own sins, and then he could go into the presence of God, into that holy space, step onto holy ground, and approach God on behalf of the people. And we can have the confidence to go before the throne of God. No wonder Jesus says, when you pray this way, pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let your name be recognized as holy. So when we come to God in prayer, where have we been? We've been in the world. We've been doing common things. We've been focused on worldly interests. And so when we pray, maybe we need to think about Moses in that burning bush. Maybe we need to think about that high priest on the Day of Atonement. And as we say, let's clear our minds of all worldly thoughts, because we are literally entering into the presence of a holy God to communicate with him. What an amazing thing that is. When you think about communication, I've heard someone describe prayer in this way, and thinking about as a form of communication, but there's a sense of when you communicate with someone and on one level, on a surface level, you're talking to that person. Then as the relationship builds, you begin talking with that person. And as the relationship progresses more, and as you get to know this person, you begin to listen to the other person. And then you think about what is the closest relationship we can have here on earth. Those of you who are married know, with your spouse. And when you have that level of relationship, isn't it the case that oftentimes you can just be together and you don't even have to talk? But you know and you feel and you are connected to that individual. And so when we think about the stages don't actually like to use that word, because oftentimes we will think about the stages of Christianity or the stages of this or the stages of prayer. And then again, it's because we want to, okay, I did that, check. What's the next step? Check. What's the next step? But you can just think about this as a cycle. But we began by talking to God. Then as we engage and we try to deepen that relationship, we began talking with Him. The psalmist, or the prelude to the psalm, Psalm 1, it said, "The blessed man is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates." That word, literally, it means to grind, as in chew on. He meditates upon God's law day and night. And so we hide God's word in our heart. We meditate upon it. And then as we talk to Him, God is talking back to us. The ancient Christians would come to call a form of prayer contemplative prayer. This was more part of the spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices, one known as silence and solitude, which I think is very interesting, because today with the proliferation of electronic devices, we all have little computers in our pockets, and most of them, I think the last study that I heard, that the average American looks at his phone over 1,800 times a day. That is amazing. And that we, most of us, honestly do not know what silence is like. I heard another study done with the younger generations, and they brought them into a room that was soundproofed, and they set them in a chair, and they told them they wanted to see how long they could sit in silence. But they were also offered a button on the table in front of them that, when pushed, would administer an electric shock through the chair. And do you know that most young people could not sit in total silence for more than 30 seconds? And almost half of them chose to push the button instead of just sitting there in complete silence. We are just surrounded by noise. And so it is important to learn silence. It's important to be in silence and to practice that. I heard an interesting quote from Mother Teresa. She was the nun who worked in Calcutta, India, for most of her life. But back in the day when I was younger, and Dan Rather was in his prime on TV, and he did an interview with Mother Teresa, and I did not see the interview, but I heard the quote, and I thought it was very interesting, because Dan Rather said, you know, of course, "Mother Teresa, when you pray to God, what do you say to God?" And she smiled at him and she said, "I don't say anything, I listen." And Dan Rather was slightly taken aback from this, and he said, "Well, okay, so when you pray to God and you're listening, what does God say to you? And she smiled again a little bit bigger, and she said, "He doesn't say anything. He just listens." And if you don't understand that, I can't explain it to you. Now, I cannot speak to that from experience, but again, many of the early church fathers who worked a lot and did a lot of practice in prayer would talk about this idea of just being with God. And of course, we know that in our most innermost being from our most intimate relationships. And so prayer is a technique, yes, but I mean, technique is involved, but I said that wrong. Technique is involved, but prayer is not just a technique. Prayer, yes, is a vehicle. Prayer is not just a means to an end, though. Prayer should be the end in and of itself. To come before God, to lay all of our cares before Him, and then to just be in His holy, loving, gracious presence. We're running out of time, but quickly, prayer is relational. Notice Jesus says, "Our Father." There's intimacy there involved. There's that familial relationship. I do recognize that some people, and some people that you may know, and maybe you yourself, when the word Father is spoken, you do not have good thoughts come into your head. I know individuals who were treated very poorly by their fathers, abused by their fathers. And so when I became a preacher and I would talk about how God is like a father, and some people just cringe. But God is the ideal father. Regardless of how our physical fathers taught us what a father should be, God is that to the nth degree. He is loving and caring. He is providing that intimacy. And so anytime that an intimate relationship is desired, then there needs to be dedicated time to that, right? Even when you're married and you've been married for a while, then hopefully you still do a date night. You know, time to just get away from the distractions, time to be alone together. Finally, in the third point, prayer is communal. Jesus says, "Our Father." He could have very well said, "My Father." That would have been completely honest and true. But Jesus, replying to the question or the request of His student, says, "Pray like this, Our Father." Christianity doesn't take place in a vacuum, nor is it ever discussed in the New Testament as being done individually. It's always in community. And so we need to remember that. Yes, we pray and we nurture that relationship, our relationship to God, but then we must realize, as John said in 1 John, at the beginning of 1 John, that so that we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete and you may have fellowship with the Father as we do. And John, that my relationship to God and your relationship to God put us in relationship to one another. And just like our physical families, we don't get to choose which family we're born into. Well, when we follow Christ, we are choosing which family. But everyone else that has come to the Lord now is part of that family, part of that community as well. And we must use prayer as a way to build that community. I heard a definition of prayer that goes along with this communal aspect. It says that prayer is a search for help outside of one's self. Of course, we are appealing to God, but we must remember that also we are in community with others. So in conclusion, I wanted to point out that some of the greatest promises that Jesus makes have to do with prayer. In Luke's gospel, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." In the gospel of Mark, Mark records Jesus' words saying, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. In John's gospel, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then Jesus kind of ups the ante just a chapter later, and he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And then in Matthew's gospel, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. And then, of course, famously within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who asked him? If this is the case, brothers and sisters, if we really believed that, we would be praying all the time. But unfortunately, I, like many, are not. Thank you very much for your time and attention.